Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you now to turn to, in your copy of God's Word, to the first scripture reading, which comes from Ephesians chapter 2. Our first scripture reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And after reading this passage of scripture, we'll turn to our sermon text in Mark chapter 7. Now let me encourage you, as we've already prayed, but let me just encourage you again verbally that as we read the Word, even if it's a familiar passage to your ears, to not allow the familiarity to sort of cause you to tune out, but rather lean in to God's Word. God is speaking to us every time Scripture is read. And so let us hear God's Word beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, that is, through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Thus ends the first reading of God's Word. Please turn with me now back in the New Testament, a little more towards the beginning, to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 7. Our sermon text for this evening is really going to just be verses 24 through 30 of Mark chapter 7. But for the sake of giving us a little more context, we're going to begin our reading in verse 14 and read from Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Up through Mark chapter 7, verse 30. Let's continue then and hear God's word. Mark chapter 17, verse 14. After Jesus called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon having left. This is God's inerrant word. Let's pray once again. Our God, we do thank you for your word. It is living and active. We thank you that you have provided it down through the ages, preserved the manuscripts, provided them to be translated. We thank you that we can hear the language of God, the word of God, in the language of our hearts. And so we pray, as we have read with attention, so now we would hear with illumination, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things out of your word. Be with all of us as we listen. Be with the one who speaks. May the words of his mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful and good name. Amen. Okay, literature quiz. How many of you, especially you younger people, how many of you have ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? All right, represent, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In that book, early on in that book, I'm surprised to see so many Presbyterians put their hands up. Early in that book, there is a scene, and it's, if you know the story, it's not long after Lucy and Edmund have come out of Narnia for the first time. And Lucy is telling Peter and Susan that I've been through a wardrobe into a magic world. And Edmund was there too. And so Peter and Susan call in Edmund and they say, is this true? And what does Edmund do? He lies. He says, oh no, she's just making it up. I was just pretending. And of course, Lucy is very upset, very, very upset. And so the whole thing starts to boil over. And so they go to see the professor. And the professor who owns the big house where they're living, the professor says to Peter and Susan, he says, well, this is a hard story, of course. It's a strange story, a peculiar story. But there really are only three options when it comes to this story. Remember the three options? Very famous C.S. Lewis triad, by the way. He's sort of embedding it in the story. He says, either your sister is lying, or your sister is insane, or, as hard as it may be to believe, she could be telling the truth. It's one of the three. And so the professor begins to talk to Peter and Susan and says, in order to find the truth, maybe we can start by eliminating what we know is not true. And so sometimes that's not just in stories, but in reality. Sometimes you have to process a hard story or a hard saying or a hard teaching from the Bible. Sometimes we have to process them indirectly. And to get to the true meaning, you have to eliminate false meanings. Something like that is what we're going to have to do this evening as we look at this passage from Mark. Mark 7, verses 24 through 30. Verse 27, particularly. Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This is one of the hardest sayings of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. One of the most difficult to process. Not just because of what it says, but because of where it occurs in the story. In the context of Mark's Gospel, we read a little bit of that context. In the context, Jesus has just declared that all sorts of foods are clean. The ceremonial laws that govern food are fulfilled. All foods are clean. He said that in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Thus he declared all foods clean. Is he then turning around and in the very next section saying that some people are not? That's a hard saying. That's hard because of where it occurs. But it's also hard because of what it's saying. Is Jesus Christ, our Lord, is he referring to a woman in crisis as a dog? Is that what he's doing? If so, isn't that harsh? The fact that she's of a non-Jewish race, is this racist? Is Jesus anti-woman? I mean, to call somebody a dog in any culture, even to this day, it's not exactly the most flattering thing to say, right? But especially in the first century Jewish context, to call somebody a dog, I mean, Get a concordance out sometime and look up all the places where the word dog is used and see how it was used in the Old Testament. It is one of the most unflattering things that you could say to or about a person. So why does Jesus use this language here? Brothers and sisters, sooner or later in the Christian life, or if you're not quite a Christian, but you're seeking and you're exploring Christianity, sooner or later, whether you're immature or very mature in the faith, you are going to come across the hard sayings of Christ. This is just one example. There are others. What do you do when you hit the hard sayings? You have to do like what they did in the Narnia story. You have to process them indirectly. You have to first eliminate what it is not saying in order to understand what it is saying. And so tonight we're going to look at this passage, but we're going to look at this passage using a process that will actually enable us to filter and work through any hard passage of the Scriptures. And so we're going to look at this passage in four steps. And these four steps you can use in any hard passage of the Bible. And those four steps are these. First, you have to filter the hard saying through the gospel as a whole. Okay, so the first step is to filter. Secondly, then you have to compare the hard saying or the hard passage with other passages of Scripture. Thirdly, you have to confess the assumptions that you are bringing with you to the table. And then finally, you have to refresh your view of the text. So these four steps, filter with the gospel, compare with other passages of Scripture, confess your own assumptions, and then refresh your view of the text. Let's see how this works. And we'll start by filtering with the gospel. Verse 27 on the surface looks like an insult. But what do we know about Jesus from the story of the gospel as a whole? We need to filter this through the big picture of the gospel. Where do we see the heart of Christ most clearly revealed in all of the gospel story? Where do we see it? We see the heart of Jesus most clearly revealed at the cross. At the cross. But even leading up to the cross, if you've read the gospel stories, I think you guys are going through Matthew's gospel here at Grace. So you're tracking on a lot of parallel content to what we've been tracking at Covenant and Vandalia as we've been going through the gospel of Mark. If you've been in on those sermons, you know from the gospel story already quite a bit about the heart of Jesus. This is the same Jesus who dined with the tax collectors and the sinners. He was a person who was accessible and open and embraced in relational terms, very broken people. Does that seem like a man who was harsh? This is the same Jesus who at one point, when he was on his way to heal an official's son, there was a throng of people gathered around him. A woman with a very difficult disease sneaks up behind him and touches him, and he stops the parade, not to insult the lady, but to heal her and to pronounce her healed. Does that sound like somebody who is anti-woman? And all of these things, though, are just previews. Because when you get to the climax of Jesus' life in this world, what do we see? What does he say about his own mission? He says, I have come not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Does that sound like a person who is harsh? No. And after the crucifixion, on Easter Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead, in all four gospel accounts, the most important historical fact, event ever to occur, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in all four gospel accounts, who were the first witnesses? Women. In a world where the testimony of women had never been accepted before, the Lord God made a point to make sure that the first witnesses were all women, forever elevating the dignity and the testimony of women. Filter through the gospel. Is Jesus anti-woman? Is Jesus harsh? No, indeed, he is not. Second step, filtering through the gospel. Is Jesus racist? Think about it. To whom are the gospel promises made? The gospel promises are given to all people. We read about this from Ephesians 2 just a few minutes ago, but it's hardly the only place in Scripture of where this is spoken. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John sees a vision in heaven. People gathered around the throne of the Lamb from every nation, from all tribes, not just from the Jewish race, but from the Syrophoenician race. All peoples, all languages. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes that in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. You're all one in Christ. You see what we're doing so far? Just by looking at the gospel as a whole, we're already starting to filter out some wrong interpretations. Now, we don't know what the answer is yet. We're still wondering what does this verse mean, but we're starting to see what it cannot mean, I hope. It cannot mean that God is harsh, because we've seen He is not. It cannot mean that God is a racist, because His gospel goes to all people. It cannot mean that God is anti-woman, because God made sure that the first witnesses of the resurrection were all ladies. Like the professor working with Peter and Susan, we're eliminating false possibilities. First step, filter through the gospel as a whole. Now let's go on to the second step. We need to compare what we're reading here with other passages of Scripture. And there's kind of a three-mini-step process to this. When you're comparing the Scriptures with other Scriptures, you start, first of all, with other places within the same book. So first step is to compare this passage with other places in the book of Mark itself. The best place to start deciphering the meaning of any part of a story is the rest of the story. And so if you would look at the larger context, again, we only read a little bit of it, but the larger context of Mark 7, this is a story all about boundaries. Boundaries between Jewish people and non-Jewish people, part of which were the food laws, which we did read about, right? And notice now, knowing that we're kind of in a section of the story that's talking about boundaries between Jews and Gentiles, notice how here in our own passage, verses 24 through 30, Mark gives us some clues that we're still talking about the same thing. Verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. Mark is pointing out to us that now Jesus is moving into non-Jewish territory. Verse 26. He slows down to tell us that the woman who comes to Jesus was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. So not only has the story moved into non-Jewish territory, but now one of the major characters is somebody who is of non-Jewish ancestry. In other words, Mark is giving us clues that this particular story is still pulling on the same threads as the larger story. We're still talking about the differences, the boundaries between Jewish people and non-Jewish people, between the question of what is clean and what is defiled in terms of the Old Testament. That's the first circle within our own section here of the book. The second circle of comparison, when you're comparing any passage of Scripture with others, is you have to compare your passage of Scripture with other texts that are in the same... This is going to sound weird. I'll explain it. Other texts that are in the same orbit. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean like astronomically. But when we talk about texts that are in the same orbit, we say, well, texts that are written by the same author. So if you were working through a difficult section in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you would naturally look at other sections of other books written by the Apostle Paul as well. You compare Paul with Paul. It just makes sense. Or if you're looking at a part of the Old Testament, maybe you're reading in the books of Kings, and you're wondering about something you're reading there, it would make sense to read other parts of the Old Testament that also cover the same period, like the books of Chronicles, texts that are in the same orbit. Or if you're reading about something in the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, you might look at something that at another section from the prophets, or you might look at how those same passages are quoted in the New Testament. And so you look at, when we say you compare the text with other texts in the same orbit, you're looking for things that cover the same author, things that cover the same period of time, or things that cover the same events. Now, how does that help us here? Frequently, not always, but frequently, when you're looking at a passage that's difficult in one of the Gospels, you can often find a parallel account in one of the other Gospels. Not always, but sometimes. And in this case, we have a parallel account of this event in Matthew's Gospel. And in Matthew's account, we get another clue. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, in this same section, Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is a clue. This is a clue to unraveling and understanding the meaning of Jesus' statement there in verse 27. In other words, Jesus is saying, that although, yes, we know the apostles are later sent to all the nations after Pentecost, prior to the cross and the resurrection, Jesus' ministry was focused primarily on the Jewish people. That's another clue. Now, we still don't have the full answer, but you see, we're gathering clues. We know it's dealing with boundaries between Jews and Gentiles. We know it's now something to do with Jesus' mission being focused on the Jewish people prior to the cross. And now we need to ask, why? Why was Christ's ministry focused on the Jewish people prior to the cross? And that brings us to then the third circle of comparison. First circle, same book. Second circle, same orbit. Third circle of comparison is the big story of the whole Bible. And here's where things get really interesting. In verse 27, there are three words that are clues, big clues, key words to interpreting this passage. And those three key words are, yes, the word dogs, the word children, and the word first. We'll start with the word dog. You see, the word dog in the Bible is not just an insult. It can be used as an insult, but it is not just an insult. It's not just used to refer to somebody pejoratively. The word dog is also used in the whole Bible as a reference to anybody who is outside of God's covenant, anybody who is under God's wrath. Think of Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, look out for the evildoers, look out for the dogs. So it refers to somebody, regardless of their status, male, female, Jew, non-Jew, somebody who is outside of Christ, somebody who is under God's wrath. In Revelation chapter 22, near the very end of the Bible, when it talks about those who are excluded from the new creation, it describes them as dogs. So this word is not just an insult. It can be used to refer to those who are outside of God's promises. And here's a question for all of us. According to the Bible, by nature, by birth, how many people in this room tonight were born dogs? All of us, right? Very important. All people, including me, including all of you. And yet, the grace of God didn't leave things that way. In the big story of the Bible, God chose one pack of dogs, one human family, and made them into children. Right? This is that whole point of the story of Abraham and everything that comes after that. That he chose the people of Israel, or in this case, the dog pack of Israel, and he made them into his family. He turned them from dogs into children. It's not because they were better than any other race. They were simply the first to receive God's grace. As he says in Exodus, when he is preparing to lead them out of Israel, out of Egypt, he says, Israel is my firstborn son, my child. So God enters history to change dogs into children. And the last important word to help us get the big picture here is the word first. Notice that Jesus says to this woman, let the children be satisfied first. He doesn't say, let only the children be satisfied. He says, let the children be satisfied first. Because even the Old Testament included a promise that eventually, through Abraham, through Israel, all the nations would be blessed. And it's especially important now, here we have to look a little under the hood. It's especially important in light of that promise that through Israel, through the people that had once been dogs, the gospel would go forth to all the rest of us who were born dogs. It's very important to notice, and you can't see it in the English, but here Jesus uses a special word for dogs. Normally in the Bible, whenever the word dog is being used in a negative sense, the Greek word is the word kuon. Sounds kind of like Cujo, doesn't it? It's a nasty word, kuon. But here, as Jesus uses this word in front of this woman, he doesn't use the word kuon, he uses the word kunarion, which is related, but it is a diminutive form, and it refers not to the sort of savage, beastly dogs that would be wandering the streets, but rather to the pets, the family dogs, the dogs that are different from the children but still belong to the family, like the pets. How many of you have a pet dog? Do they ever beg at the table? Sometimes, right? Yeah. It's that kind of dog he's talking about. They're part of the family. They're not quite children, but they almost pretend they are. They act like it sometimes. They're there begging for the scraps. That's the word that Jesus uses. And so he's making a distinction, but not necessarily the kind we think. We read that and think, wow, that's a really nasty distinction. But he's actually doing something a little deeper here with the big story of the Bible. And he's saying, yes, non-Jewish people are not quite children yet, but they're not fully excluded. They're in the house. They're around the table, even if they're not quite seated at the table yet. He's making, in other words, a historical point, not a racist point. Now, you hear all that and you say, okay, but still, I don't even want somebody to call me a puppy. You know, okay, so you're not calling me Cujo, but I don't really want to be called Fido either. And that brings us to the third step. Okay, so we've filtered through the gospel, we've compared, but now we have to confess our own assumptions. And there's two steps here, really, honesty and then reality. The honest truth is that behind every hard question, there is always a hidden assumption. Always ask yourself, when you're dealing with a difficult part of the Bible, why is this hard for me? What am I saying in the back of my mind? What am I assuming that makes this particular statement difficult for me to hear? So let's do that now. Why is it hard for us to hear Jesus use the language of dog in front of this woman? Because in our minds we're saying something like, at least I was saying, no person should ever speak to another person like this, right? Something like that. Like that just seems wrong. And friends, if we're talking about just two human beings, two people that are both sinners, that's right. It's not cool to call anybody, you know, don't do this after church. Call one another Fido or Cujo. That's not cool, right? We don't do that. But are we talking here in this story? Is it true that these are that both people in the conversation are mere men, are both sinners? No. One of them is, but one of them is the Son of God. And that changes the dynamic. And you might say, okay, but even if Jesus is the Son of God, should he ever refer to any human being even as a little dog? Is that cool? What are we assuming when we say that? We're assuming that we deserve better. Are we not? We're assuming that we deserve better. But as a race, as a people, including as individuals, we have rebelled against God. What do you want God to call a rebel? What do you want to call somebody who was born in rebellion against God? What do you want God to call somebody who has lived very many times and quite often in your life defying Him? God made the human race. He gave us paradise. We spit in His face. What's He supposed to do? Bake us a muffin? Is He not fully within His rights to refer to us as dogs or worse? Of course He is. Or you say, well, okay, Pastor Montgomery, I know, but still, it just sounds harsh to me. I mean, how can this language help at all? And here we simply need to confess the limits of who we are. My friends, remember this. This is so important. Just because you cannot see a reason for something God is doing does not mean that God has no reason. It does not mean that God has no good reason. Think about the arrogance of standing in that place and saying, well, if I can't understand it, there can't be any good reason. Are we God? Can we really judge the Lord? Of course not. Just because you don't know the answer or you don't know why does not mean that God has no why. And this is really, when you dig down, this is really the fundamental reality why all of these things are hard. The fundamental sin and the fundamental struggle of the Christian life still is that we constantly resist the godness of God. You know what? You want to know something truly? The hardest saying in the Bible is not Mark chapter 7, verse 27. It is Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created all things. The godness of God. Because, friends, if God is the creator of all things, if God is the sustainer of everything, then guess what it means? God gets to call the shots. God gets to choose what God calls other people. And He is not asking for your vote. The godness of God means God calls the shots, whether we like it or not. And it is our resistance to this, actively and passively, That is the root of all other sins. Paul says in Romans 1, the root of all sin is that we want to serve creatures rather than the Creator. It is our pride and our self-worship that blinds us even as we look at this text. And what do I mean by that? We read this text and we said, the most troubling aspect, the most disturbing, the most surprising thing in this passage is that Jesus would refer to a woman in crisis using the language of dogs. But that's not true. The thing that should really unsettle us about this passage is not that one person was referred to as a dog, but that any person could be referred to as a child. If you really understand the godness of God and the magnitude of sin and what we are by nature before the throne of God and our sin and rebellion, the most surprising thing is not that Jesus would say somebody who is outside of God's covenant is a dog of some sort. It's that he would refer to anybody who has sinned against God with the language of children. Sin is dehumanizing. It shouldn't surprise us that God could refer to a sinner using dehuman language. The marvel here is that any dog could be turned back into a child. And so we need to come to the text confessing our own assumptions. Now, having done that, filtered with the gospel, compared with other scriptures, confessed our own assumptions, now we are in a place where we can refresh our view of the text and see what's really going on here. Just a few more things to say before we finish. As we do all this, as we refresh and as we confess and as we filter, we can come to a new understanding of this. That Jesus' words, brothers and sisters, are not an insult. Jesus' words are a parable. They are a parable. Verse 27, like every parable, contains language that is cryptic, contains image that is difficult. But like all parables, the meaning is not on the surface, but it's pointing to something deeper. And like all parables, this language is not an insult. It is an invitation to embrace a deeper truth. And what is that truth? That truth is that God's grace turns dogs back into children, beginning first with the Jewish people, but ultimately going to all peoples. In other words, it is a parable of the gospel. And I wasn't smart enough to figure this out by myself. I needed help too. Found this insight in a commentary, and I thought, that is the key. This is not an insult. This is a parable. Now, we might ask, are you sure? Like, how much of it you're saying this is not really an insult, but how do we know? Did you know Mark will prove this to us, and he proves it to us by showing us the woman's response. Does she get offended? Does she slap Jesus and storm out? That's not what she does. Look, she's not angry. She embraces the promise. Verse 28, right after Jesus says these words that to our ears sounded harsh, her response is very different. She's not angry. She simply says, yes, Lord, but even the quinarion under the table feed on the children's crumbs. She doesn't get offended by the word dogs. She grabs onto it and she uses that as her on-ramp to the promises of Christ. She says, yes, Lord. In other words, fine. Let it be the way you say. I submit to the godness of God. Yet, Lord, but Lord, even the quinarion under the table, she's saying, okay, you're God, call me what you will. This is a historical process, fine, the godness of God. But you yourself said that there is space for me, that I'm not outside, but I'm near to the family. She says, the dogs, little dogs, eat the children's crumbs. She is saying, look, Lord, have it your way. You are the Lord. I am not. I'm happy to just be able to grab some crumbs. Let me have what you are offering on your terms as you will. Let me share in the children's blessing. She's accepting the godness of God and the goodness of God. She doesn't get offended. She sees that God's godness means God's goodness, even to her. And you know what is so stunning about this? Again, commentator pointed this out, and it's just really, really encouraging. This Syrophoenician woman in crisis, non-Jewish, is the first person in Mark's gospel to actually figure out the meaning of a parable. Every other time Jesus has spoken a parable, everybody's confused. The scribes and the Pharisees, they don't know what's going on. The disciples always have to ask for clarification. This woman, who we think is being demeaned, at least on a first reading, is actually entering in. She's saying, I get it, and I will take it. Jesus, I am yours. Give me what you promise, as you promise. The whole story is subversive to the idea that Jesus would be harsh, racist, or anti-woman. It rather is a glorious confirmation that that promise that was made to Abraham, that someday all the nations would be blessed in him, that someday the promise would go beyond the children of Israel to the nations, it begins right here. She's the first. And when Jesus responds and says, because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter, he is confirming to her that that promise for the Gentiles begins with you. Go and be blessed. And she was. We're almost done, but we need to just sort of recap here and see how this is good news. What's the good news of this passage? The good news is that nobody is too far off. Nobody is too far off for the Lord Jesus Christ to get into their life and change them. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, those who were far off, God has brought near by the blood of Christ. Secondly, none of us is so far in, none of us is so mature in Christ that we ourselves don't often get confused by hard questions. If we're honest, it's not just those who are seeking from the outside who find the hard questions. We ourselves find them. And we should be honest about that. The third aspect of this, though, is that we don't have to duck the hard questions. Christianity does not duck the hard questions. If Mark wanted to duck the hard question, guess what? He just would have left this section out. But he didn't. Because we are meant to think. We are meant to filter the hard statements by the gospel as a whole. We are meant to compare them with other places where God speaks. We are meant to use them to confess our own assumptions. And we are to use all of that to refresh our view of the gospel. And so the good news of this passage ultimately is that with Jesus, even the hard sayings reveal new depths of God's goodness and God's grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we do thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Sometimes, Lord, your word is really clear and really easy to grasp. And other times, passages of your word are hard to understand and they challenge us. The passage that we looked at tonight, Lord, is one of those latter sort. There's some hard things in here, but we hope and we trust that through looking at it carefully, you have shown us that there is beauty here, there is glory here, for which we can praise you as well. Thank you for making those of us who were dogs by birth into children by grace. And we pray that we would go forth with renewed hope that there is no one who is so far away that you cannot do the same for them. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.